And those that are staying here with me, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I kind of got a head start on this month's Sunday school lesson a couple of weeks ago when my dad couldn't do his Sunday school lesson. Several have asked, my dad's not doing so good. He can't sit up for very long and he can't talk for very long, which is the reason why he can't come to the meetings. But hopefully this Friday, March 10th, he'll get his ablation done. That's a little procedure they do to the heart, kill a few nerves in the heart to try to get it working back in sync. And if that works, maybe he'll get himself better and can start coming back to the meetings. I'm not going to give up one of my Sunday school lessons to let him catch back up, but, you know, too bad. Out of luck. Sorry about that. Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, it's conclusion. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Still part of the context is the rest of the chapter 12, talking about how God is expecting us to be holy and how we can become holy. And of course, that's all going to be part of the lesson this month. I just want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, consider he says we are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. Witnesses to what? You know, witnesses to what? What are they witnesses of? All these people in chapter 11, they're witnesses to something. They're witnesses to us about something. What are they witnessing to us about? What are they telling us as if from the grave or from heaven? They're telling us something. They're making a witness. They're saying, hey, this is for you. And we look at the testimonies. We have Abel's testimony and Noah's testimony and, Abraham's and Isaac's and Joseph's testimony, and they're witnessing to us about something. Look at verse 39 of the chapter before. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Just two points to be made there. First of all, these all obtained a good report. That's a good reputation. They all got a good reputation by faith. They had faith, they really did believe, and they acted on their faith, and they obtained a good report. So what are they witnessing to us? You can obtain a good report. You can obtain a good reputation. You can get your problems straightened out. We're talking about besetting sins, by the way. The whole idea is besetting sins. We got to lay them aside. We're going to try to live right before God and do some perfecting of holiness. We don't want to use all the excuses that so many times we have. We want to get all that taken care of. And like these other people that they've told us about, they got this good report that they've got. And another one, that they without us should not be made perfect. Made perfect. Now, anybody in here perfect? Has anybody ever met a perfect person? Well, I think maybe there's a little bit of a misunderstanding of the word perfect. But before I get into that, and there's several times in the Old Testament where it talks about God's testimony about people and how they are perfect. He considers them perfect. I don't think that means flawless or without any mistakes or any room for improvement. I don't think that's what that means. But we'll get into that. I want you to notice here that it's the idea that God is demanding holiness from us, and so much so that if you'll look in this chapter, look at chapter 12, verse 10, talking about parents who chastened us, for they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, that's God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Why does God chastise us? Why does he chasten us? Why does he give us trouble? Why does he send us sickness? Why does he send us difficulties? Why are we always beset with weights and sins and problems. And why? He's trying to perfect us. He's trying to make us partakers of His holiness. Look at verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, this is a source of great consternation to a lot of Christians. You see, there are a lot of Christians who do not believe in eternal security. And they will really strongly criticize this doctrine of once saved, always saved, because it leads to dissolute lives. It leads to sin in Christians. And Christians think, well, I'm saved, so I can just do anything I want. And you know, the truth is that that's true, that happens. I've known some Christians who sinned presumptuously in thinking they can just do anything they want. They can live how they want because God's very forgiving and that sort of thing. And so, yeah, they have a point, but there's also the other side of it. Living in fear of losing your soul because of a sin also has its negative consequences. And I have known some Christians who fell in sin because of presumption on God's mercy. And we probably all have a little bit of a tendency to count on God's forgiving nature too much, so that we could all use to wake up and have a little more fear of God. That all needs to be done. But at the same time, I've known an awful lot of holiness people. They call themselves the holiness movement. The holiness movement, the idea that, you know, you have to be holy or you're not going to go to heaven. You have lost your salvation if you're not holy. You've got to live in a certain way and do these things and not sin, or you're not really saved. That idea that salvation depends upon your sanctification, your perfection in this life, you moving forward and and following the Holy Spirit and getting the victory in this life, that is what depends your salvation. That doctrine has also caused a lot of people to fall. And I'm going to tell you why. It causes posturing. It causes a certain hypocrisy. It takes away the freedom to confess sin. Now, and I've seen this happen many times. And what happens if you start posturing, if you start pretending to be more holy than you really are, that's a root that gets into your body and your mind and just starts eating away at your reality. You become just a hypocrite, going through the motion, and then your conscience begins to weigh down on you, and then you wind up falling in worse sin. It's amazing how some of the worst failures in our Christian experience are holiness people. Yeah, I can just, and I'm not trying to just pick on any Christians who've sinned, because all of us are susceptible to it, and I want to be honest about our own weaknesses. But you can think of Jimmy Swaggart, preached really strong on holiness, and yet during all that time he was, you know, paying prostitutes. Or Jim Baker, who preached strong on holiness, and yet at the same time he was committing mail fraud. And he admits it now. He's turned around. He's got himself right. And apparently Jimmy Swaggart has also confessed his sin. And so I'm not judging their hearts whatsoever. I'm just saying, when people criticize the doctrine of once saved, always saved, because it can produce sin in Christians, so can this holiness movement, where preachers posture as if they're holier than they really are. If you try to pretend that you're holier than you are, then you're causing yourself a problem. You will wind up falling. You'll wind up failing because you cannot keep up the charade. You just can't. And sometimes it'll actually cause worse problems. And hypocrisy was one of the worst things that God dealt with when Jesus came on earth. He was dealing with hypocrisy more than drunkenness, more than these other sins, these sins of the flesh that holiness preachers really rag on. And I think they ought to. I think they ought to preach against the sins of the flesh. But we also ought to watch out for hypocrisy. So, even though this sounds like he's saying that if you don't perfect your holiness, if you don't get holy in this life, you're not going to be saved, I don't believe that's what he's saying. And the reason why is because this whole chapter talks about how people are received as sons. God dealeth with us as with sons. That's what it says in chapter 12. He's not dealing with us as with servants. He's not dealing with us as with enemies or adversaries. He's dealing with us as with sons. Now, which father in here, when their son commits an error or commits a sin or disobeys, would Throw them out of the house and say, you're no longer my son. No father deals with their son that way. That's what chastening is all about. Why do fathers spank their own children? Well, because they want to perfect holiness in them, right? That's the reason why fathers do that. So if we have fathers dealing with sons, and God is likened to a father dealing with sons, then we're not talking about losing salvation or losing our relationship to God when we sin. We're talking about being chastised. We're talking about receiving punishment. Now, I don't want to give you a false sense of security. If you aren't sure you're saved, then you ought to examine yourself and find out. If you are living in sin and not receiving any chastening, the Bible says you're a bastard and not a son. And I'm not cussing, folks. I'm just telling you, that's what the Bible says. That means you're not a legitimate son of God if God doesn't deal with you over your sin. So, absolutely, the Bible says examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Find out if your faith is genuine. Find out if you truly are saved or not. And so I'm not trying to give you a false sense of security. But if you truly have trusted the scriptures when he says, whosoever believeth in me hath everlasting life. If you're trusting these scriptures that God has promised to save people who are sinners and just come to him with a sincere desire to be saved. If you've given your life to him in that sense and you've accepted what the scripture says about your own sin and about heaven and hell and all those things. You believe the gospel. Well, then we're not talking about losing salvation. What we're talking about here is making yourself acceptable to God. Making your life acceptable to God. Look at verse 28 in Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is so holy and amazing that it's going to take some grace and some effort on our part to be able to serve him acceptably. But it also gives the inclination that we can reach that point to serve him acceptably. All right, I've got to deal with a couple of things here. I want you to notice that there are some failures among Christians. A lot of us in this room have to admit that we've got some besetting sins. I think we defined it a little bit last time that I dealt with this, the idea of a besetting sin. Beset means to be before and behind. You're surrounded by it. It's at every turn. You can't get away from it. It's always there. And that's not besetting temptations, by the way. It says besetting sins. Not just that you're tempted every which way, but you're falling every which way. You're constantly falling in the same habits. You're in a rut. You're going the same direction. You don't get turned around. You don't get changed. And you can't have victory. And you have all kinds of reasons why you can't have victory. I got to thinking about how many times I have allowed these lies to deceive me in my life that allows me to keep on sinning. Just allows me to keep on that same road. Maybe you've noticed some of them too. For example, this is one that hopefully nobody in this room believes because we have dealt with it strongly. There are people who believe that we are free from the law and that nobody can judge us and that there are no commandments that we are supposed to be obeying. And so we just follow the rule of spontaneous love for everybody. And so people like that are going to be falling in sin. Now, that's a lie of the devil. We are not free from all law. We are free from the law of Moses. And I've dealt with this in another series of Sunday school lessons. I'm not going to rehash it. But that's a lie, folks. You've got some things that you are to obey. Jesus told you to obey his commandments. And we are under God's law, even though we're not under Moses' law. And so understand that there is a God's law, the law that is God's nature that governs us so that we are to be like God. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. So there is a law that we are under. And even though it says over there, nothing is unclean to itself and what have you like that, that doesn't mean you can just do any old thing you want. And you keep falling in the same nonsense because you think you're free to drink beer and you think you're free to go to dances and you think you're free to go gambling and you think you're free to do anything you want. No, that's not true. And Christians who fall in that are being deceived by a lie. It is not true that you're free from all law. You're under the law of Christ, the Bible says clearly. They say that the only sin is not to love. Well, okay. I disagree with that wholeheartedly, and that lie has not deceived me in a long time, but it still deceives a few people. How about this one? That God doesn't really care how you live. God is so loving and so compassionate and so merciful and so fond that even when we sin, He says things like, you know, boys will be boys. You've known some parents like that, right? Where daddy says, boys will be boys. And they just, you know, let them get away with anything. That's the kind of dad Eli was. Just doesn't have enough backbone to stand up to his own sons. And I realize, I understand that's a common thing, but God's not that way, folks. And to act like God doesn't care how we live is to go against 90% of the scripture. I'm going to deal with that in a moment. We're going to deal with the scriptural references to point out to you how much God really cares. You think God wants you to be in the same old failure of a life for the rest of your life? No, He came to save us and deliver us from this present evil world. What did Jesus in His prayer say about His apostles? He said, I leave them in the world, but keep them from the evil. What do you pray for your children? Oh Lord, just let them do whatever they want. You know, it's like, it doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter how they live, what they do. You know, they get a little hooked on this, get a little hooked on that. Who cares? No, that's not how you feel about your children. You pray for them every day. You say, God, keep them from the evil. Don't let this world seduce them. Don't let it lie to them. Don't let them be deceived. Oh God, help them. Why? Because we want some victory. And God is that way also. There's a third lie, and that is that God forgives. And yeah, God is very forgiving, but that's a lie when God said, when you use that as a presumption to go ahead and sin because you know God is so forgiving. These are called presumptuous sins, and they are extremely dangerous because it can actually get God angry. You've got to be careful considering sin because God is so forgiving. That's very similar to the one that God doesn't really mind what you do. I've heard another one. They say, be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. They say hypocrisy is worse than these fleshly sins that we are failing to. They talk about, you know, well, drunkenness and smoking and, you know, lust and pornography and a little fornication here and there, you know, and, you know, covetousness and these things. They're not as bad as being untrue to yourself. You need to just be yourself, be spontaneous, be natural, and blah, blah, blah. You don't need to be true to yourself, by the way. Yourself kind of stinks. You need to be true to your values. You need to be true to Scripture. You need to be true to God. You need to be true to your church family. You need to be true to your wife. There's a lot of things you need to be true to, especially true to God. But being true to yourself is basically meaningless. Actually, they will say that attempting holiness is really just pride. That if you go to any trouble at all to attempt to overcome your weaknesses, your sins, that you're just being proud. You're just lifting yourself up. And that's not true. That is just simply not true. Attempting to be holy is not pride. In fact, it's truly humble. It's truly humility. All right, look at this one. They'll say, sin nature is too strong. Can't help ourselves. Sin nature is just too... Our sinful inclinations are just too strong. Now, I believe in the sin nature. I know there are some Christians who don't believe that. I really can't wrap my mind around someone who doesn't believe in the sin nature. It's so clear to me. It's so obvious that there's a sin nature that it blows my mind that somebody, and especially reading the scriptures, how you can come up with the idea that there's no sin nature. But the idea that there is a sin nature, and because we have a sin nature, we're really not responsible for the stuff we do. You know, because it's like Paul says, it's the sin that dwells in me, right? It's not me. I didn't do that. It's the sin that dwells in me. I'm just, you know, I'm weak. You ever had anybody use those kind of excuses with you? They say, well, you know, I'm weak. I can't change. I'm not strong like you. Those are just excuses. That is not true. This is not right. And let me tell you something. You have a sin nature that has a tendency to incline you towards sin. But that's not the reason you fail in your besetting sins all the time. Your sin nature is not the reason you are failing. It's not your sin nature that's causing you to be a drunk. It's not your sin nature that causes you to be a fornicator. That's not the reason why. It's a decision you're making way beyond your sin nature. Your sin nature has played a big part in what you are today, but it's not the reason why you keep on falling into the same old sins. It's not your sin nature. You are not a foregone failure. Nope, you're not. All right. How about another one? Say it's not our fault. It's very similar to the idea of our sin nature is too strong, but there's always somebody else to blame or something to blame for our failures. Or first of all, they'll say, they'll call their sins mistakes or errors or weaknesses or something of that nature so that they change the point from a morality issue to an imperfection issue. They'll say nobody's perfect. And we're not talking about being perfect and in that sense flawless where you never make a mistake. I'm not talking about mistakes. I'm talking about doing what God doesn't like and what you know to be wrong and what is actually harmful to you and to your Christian life. And you do what is wrong and harmful and you do it willingly, willfully, and you do it repeatedly over and over and over again. You can't blame your sin nature, and folks, you can't blame the devil, and you can't blame your parents. And you can't blame PTSD. You heard about the alcoholics gene? I think there's even a problem with using terms like addiction. They say, I'm addicted to alcohol. And what that is doing is it's shifting the responsibility to something else. It's saying, I can't help myself, I'm addicted. And I'm telling you, that's not true. Every time an alcoholic, they call him an alcoholic now, every time an alcoholic goes to drinking, it's because of his decision. It's because he wants the sauce. He wants it. If a guy, you know, is addicted to heroin, it's because he wants it. He wants it more than he wants his family. He wants it more than he wants a job. He wants it more than he wants new clothes. He wants it more than he wants self-respect. He wants that more. It's not because of addiction. Now, I realize there is such a thing as physical addiction, whereas you have to go through some withdrawal on certain kinds of deals. But medically speaking, and I've read the doctors on this, medically speaking, withdrawal is not that big a deal. You're not going to be in physical danger of dying by withdrawing from heroin. That's not the problem. And once you get past a certain point, it's gone. You are no longer addicted to it physically, but you're somehow still addicted to it mentally. I'm thinking the word addiction is wrong. I'm thinking there's something in you that loves it, that wants it, that desires it more, and it's possibly because you're cynical or something of that nature. Which brings us to the next one. Cynicism or resignation. You get a little cynical about life. You get a little cynical about, you think it's just not worth it. It's not worth all the effort it takes to try to be holy. And it does take some effort, guys. It takes some effort to overcome your sins. It takes some self-discipline. It takes some willpower. It takes some self-denial. It takes a little bit of asceticism, a little bit of, I will not do this and I will not do that. And it takes a little bit of standoffishness saying, I'm not going with you and I'm not going over there and I'm not going to have these kind of friends. And all of the people in the Bible that have this testimony here, he says, they are witnesses that they can obtain a good report. Look at the kind of things, the decisions they had to make. Difficult decisions. Now, folks, we are not a society given much to self-denial. Are we? We don't get into excess of self-denial. When's the last time you fasted? Been a while, huh? I don't like fasting. I don't even like eating a little. I like eating a lot, you know? You know, I got my ice cream every day, every day, and Debbie keeps giving me smaller portions. Man, this is getting rough. It's getting rough. Eat my ice cream every day, just two scoops now. Just two scoops. That's terrible. Come on, let's be honest. We're not doing a whole lot. What does he say over there in Hebrews 12? He says, you have not yet resisted unto blood in striving against sin. Now have you? You're not going to an awful lot of trouble to overcome your problems. Not doing a lot. You say, cynicism, you say, what's the point of going to all that trouble if I'm still going to fail? And somebody says, well, you're never going to be perfect. And we don't believe in sinless perfection, folks. I do not believe you can ever get to the point where you say, I'm past sin. That doesn't happen. Even though there's some strong arguments by really spiritual Christian people that will say sinless perfection exists. There's that second blessing. There's that point where you get where you even have songs in the supplement on it. You know about you reach that Beulah land where you're looking down at the fight below and all that stuff. Hey, that's all a nice idea, but I don't believe we ever quite reach that. That doesn't mean you can't reach a place of practical perfection. Practical holiness in this life so that you can serve God acceptably with fear. Now, the reason why I say we can't reach sinless perfection is because everything we do is tainted. You'd never have done anything in your Christian life, no matter how proud you are of it, that you did with an absolute pure motive. I find motives in me that are just evil, even when I'm doing something good. You know, preachers have sometimes bad motives for preaching. Just a tainted motive. Just a desire for vainglory, or a desire for one-upmanship, or maybe a desire to, you know, bash somebody on the head. Yeah. There's all kinds of other motives. So it doesn't matter how holy you get, or how righteous you get in comparison to how you used to be, you always have to recognize that nothing is absolutely pure in us. So, our holiness that we're talking about is sort of a practical thing we're trying to go for. But let me ask you something. If it's not sinless perfection in the sense of we're trying to reach heavenly purity right here in this life, that's not what we're aiming at. We're aiming at something a lot more practical, something that these people did achieve. They obtained a good report. Have you stopped and thought about that? A good name is better to be desired, or more to be desired than what? Gold and silver and fine ointment and all that stuff. Says it many times in the scriptures. A good name. A good reputation. Buena fama. It's a good reputation, a good report that somebody writes about these guys and says, hey, they had some victory. They won. And now these guys were sinners. They had some flaws also, but they obtained a good report. Now, if you can't reach perfection, if you can't reach the absolute ideal Christian life, then why bother? Why to go to all that trouble to just fall short of the mark? Just barely short of the mark. Why would you go to so much trouble to be 95% pure when you can go to almost no trouble and be 80% pure? You know what I'm saying? You get a little cynical, don't you? You get a little like, you know, resigned. I'm going to go to a lot less trouble and just, you know, be mediocre. What Jesus says about lukewarmness, notwithstanding. You see, what I'm trying to get a point here is that we have a tendency to fall. We fail in sins, and a lot of times it's because of these false ideologies, these false ideas, these lies that come into our mind as we're being tempted. They say, what's the point? You're tempted. You're tempted to get back into the drinking, or you're tempted to get back into the pornography, or you're tempted to get back into some other way of life. You're tempted, and the thought comes to you, what's the point? I'm going to resist and resist and resist and finally fail. Why not just give in? And you do. You wind up giving in. I know, because I do. I fight these things. I fight these lies that tell me that I can't obtain that good report, that I cannot serve God acceptably the way He asked me to. I can't obtain that kind of perfection that He's expecting me to have. Not heavenly perfection. That's coming. That's coming, and it's going to be something given to us, just granted to us by His grace. But there is an earthly perfection that He is enjoining us to have, and that He's telling us we can have. And so how does He say it here? Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we got a whole lot of people telling us how to do it and that have done it. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, you can treat these things as two different things, weight and sin, a weight being sort of like a non-moral problem, but just hindrances, and that might be. But the weight also might be just the metaphor, and the sin is the explanation of the metaphor. Let's lay aside the weights and the sin. These Hebrews talk like that. They would use the word and, not to talk about a different subject, but to talk about the same thing, repeating it again. So they'll say, our God and His Father, you know, and it's talking about the same person. Whereas, so he says, let us lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily doth beset us. So we have sins that are getting in our way, practically causing you to fail in serving God acceptably. And you're not pursuing or following after holiness like you're supposed to. Why? Because there's a bunch of lies being thrown about in your mind. And especially, oh, you know, there's another lie. And I didn't write this one down, but I'm just going to give it to you free. Free of charge, little extra. And that is, a lot of people think that our day and age is a little bit harder than everybody else's day and age. Won't they tell you, we got it worse now than they did back then. We got more temptation, right? I mean, now we got internet, now we got movies, and now we got, and back in the old days, they didn't have all that stuff. They didn't have smutty magazines, and they didn't have, all these, gambling houses and stuff, you know, and now it's everywhere. We're really going through it. Hey, folks. I don't know. Yeah, you might have some really good conversations someday in heaven when you start dealing with people who have really suffered for the cause of Christ. And how we have it so, may we live in such a privileged generation. Everything going our way. And you can read the Bible with impunity. They don't throw you in jail for reading the Bible or copying it or selling or whatever. You're not going through almost any kind of temptation compared to what those people were going through. I don't believe that's an acceptable excuse where you say our temptation nowadays is so much worse that God understands when we fail. I'll bet you that God's looking at us and saying, no, you got it easy. You got it easy. Your kids aren't going to go hungry if you serve me. That's not the fight you're having. There's a lot of people had that fight. A whole lot of people. You know, when they threatened John Bunyan with jail, he had a little blind girl that he was trying to support, and they put him in jail for 12 years because he wasn't supposed to be preaching, and he says, I can't stop preaching, I gotta preach! They put him in jail for 12 years, and he couldn't support that little blind girl. He wrote a letter, and he says, this is the hardest thing I've ever had to do. He actually said, I love that little girl more than all the others beside. I can't leave her! Isn't that something? And yet, we say, well, you know, the internet. Oh, you know, and there's liquor stores on every corner. Oh, the difficulties of going to work and all the filthy language that they use and stuff. Hey, we're not going to get a sympathetic ear from God if we're acting like our temptation is worse than anybody else's temptation before. In fact, all over the world, they're going through just as bad a temptation or worse than we are. And we're doing a little bit more failing than they are. Amen. Maybe we're failing because we are just so privileged and so coddled by God that we just don't like self-denial. We do not practice self-denial at all. We don't practice self-control or willpower anymore. Now, maybe some of you have gone through it, and I know some of us as missionaries, we did go through it. We did our fair share of fasting. We did our fair share of going through some difficult times and tried to have some self-control. And yeah, all the difficulties that are involved in all that. But come on, let's be honest. We haven't gone to the point of shedding any blood fighting against sin. We haven't gone to that great extreme. So what does that mean? That means we have to have a better attitude about this besetting sin problem. Our church should not be a church of failures. And I'm not talking about me judging you as a failure. I'm talking about you judging yourself. Where you can come to God and say, God, I want to serve you acceptably. I want my prayers to be unhindered when I talk to you. I want to have that kind of a relationship with you where I'm not ashamed of what I just did. I want to have a prayer that I don't have to start off with, I'm sorry. You know, God might get tired of hearing you say you're sorry.
Amen.
I can't prove it. I'm not in heaven to find out how he feels, but I know that I get tired of people saying they're sorry and they keep doing the same thing. You know? Because, oh, I'm sorry, and then bang, he does it again. Oh, I'm sorry. Shut up with the sorry. We're tired of the sorry. Stop doing it. Right? You know how that feels. So maybe God's saying that. Enough with the sorry. Enough with the shame. Enough with the stupid humility where you say, oh, I'm just weak. I'm just human. I'm just horrible. I'm not like y'all. I'm not like these other really great. God's saying, I'm tired of it. You've got everything in the world you need to overcome your sin, your besetting sins. You've got what you need to overcome it. Maybe you just don't realize how important it is to God. And that's what I'm going to deal with. And I got about 10 minutes to deal with how important it is to God. Look at Genesis chapter 6. First of all, let's look at how God judges his people. And I say judges not in the sense of a judgment day, but judges in the sense of evaluating them when he looks at them. How does God look at people? What does he evaluate? What does he think when he looks at somebody? Genesis chapter 6, what did I say? Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. What do you think that means? Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. I don't think that means he was without any failings or without any weaknesses or without any flaws. That's not what the perfect means. Perfect sometimes means that, even in the Bible. Sometimes perfect means no flaw. Perfect gold, pure gold, absolutely no mixture. Perfect. Okay, we understand that's what it means. But when he's talking about a person who is perfect, the word perfect means made, fully made. Per, fully, fect, made. Fully made, fully developed, complete. All right? So when he says he's a perfect man, it means he's arrived at a moral development that is perfect. He understands right from wrong, and he's chosen right. And that's just simple maturity in morality. Maturity in morality. We're not being deceived by these stupid lies anymore. We've reached a point of understanding, of maturity, and we say, I'm going to follow the right way. That's just a simple, we might call it integrity. In fact, if you look over there in Job, the Bible calls him perfect. I'll read it in a few minutes, but it calls him perfect. And then later on, it says he retains his integrity, right? Retains his integrity. So we might call it integrity. He's a person who's the same on the outside as he is on the inside. Right. Okay. Here's Noah. What does it say about Noah? He was a just man. How is God evaluating people? He's a just man. Well, if it's not important to God, why did he say that? Why did God say, look at Noah. He's a just man. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark for, you realize that word for is important. The little words in the Bible are also important. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. True righteousness only comes as a gift. I understand that. But he's saying, I'm looking at you, and this is how I evaluate you. In this generation before me, you're the righteous one. Hey, he was seen righteous. I think that's very, very telling. Look at Job chapter 1. God making some evaluations of his people. Alright. I showered this morning, so the oil's not on my fingers and I can't turn my pages quite as fast as I need to. I know you're proud of me for... There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. How do you like the way God evaluates his people? You know, God's looking at him saying, hey, look at my people. Look at my people. Notice verse, what is it, 18? I wrote it down somewhere. Verse 8. Look at verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, oh, Lord, don't point us out to Satan. We don't need that trial. But he did it to hear to Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? He got an awful lot going for him. What? He's perfect and he's upright and he fears me and he eschews evil. That's how God is judging people. How is this lie getting across to us that we think God doesn't really care how we live? That God isn't personally offended by our little nitpicking sins? When here's how he judges Noah and here's how he judges Job, he's a just man. He's a righteous man. He's an upright man. He's a perfect man. He eschews evil. He fears me. Have you noticed my servant Job? I wonder what he's saying about us when we keep falling into the same old trashy junk. I don't think he can talk like that about us. I don't think he's pointing us out to Satan or any other angel. Yeah, you know. All right, look at Luke chapter 1. There's many that I could go to. I'm just going to get on to a couple here just to let you see it. Look at Luke chapter 1. Look at verse 6. This verse 5 says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, once again, this does not mean they had no sin nature. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is they walked a certain way that God says, look at them. They're walking right, upright, perfect. They're righteous before me. I see them and they're pleasing to me. Now, don't give me this that we can't do that. This was before the Holy Spirit. This was before the New Testament. And these people were pleasing to God. God says, look what they're doing. Look how they're living. Look what they're doing. This is how God is evaluating his people. Look at Acts. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Let's look at verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. How does God evaluate his people? He was a good man. He was a good man, full of faith. This was a man that was doing the job. He was, You see what I'm saying? How can God make these evaluations of his people if, in the first place, it's not possible for his people to be this way? And if, in the second place, he doesn't really care? He obviously cares. He wants us to live a certain way. He wants us to be good people. He wants us to be upright and perfect and fearing God. He wants us to be eschewing evil. He wants us to live right. He doesn't want us to always be delving into our fleshly desires. Isn't that what he says? How many times he says it? I don't have time this morning to go into it, but I promise you I'll get going on it next Sunday, and I'm going to show you in the Bible how God over and over and over again tells you what he wants out of you. What he wants out of you. How you ought to live. Don't listen to the lies this week. Don't listen to the lies. God takes it really seriously. He says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Whatever that means, it doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation, but whatever it means God cares. God cares. He says, follow after righteousness, holiness. Follow after peace. Follow after these things. Add to your faith diligence. Hey, add to your faith diligence. Wow. Look at what God wants out of us. All right. I don't have time to get into this next section. So, come back next week.